Well, thanks for your warm welcome. It's a pleasure to be here with you today. Thanks for leading us in worship. I really appreciate that. I've known Sam for a number of years. We did our MDivs together at Regent College decades ago. That'll give you a little indication of why my beard is so salt and pepper, more salt than pepper these days. But I've reconnected with Sam more recently because I do work with Regent Exchange, and Regent Exchange has worked with you and with the Dr. Tim Tang process. And we work with about 14 other churches in the city as well, some of which I get to visit. So it's always a treat to join with other congregations of worship and see what God's doing throughout the city of Vancouver and the surrounding area. Sam tells me that your theme for this year in the church is Communion of Saints, which brought me to Romans 12. Now, I know what you're thinking, because Sam just preached on 1 Corinthians 12, and you notice these both have spiritual gifts in them. So I promise this won't be a repeat from last week. My hope is that our text today will complement the text from last week, but please don't fall asleep too soon. Wait till at least page 3 or so. I want to ask you, who here works on a team? Any team members? I assume that many of us, not as many as I thought, but many of us have to work on teams in our various workplaces, don't we? I mean, some of us are on focus teams. You know, we work in an engineering team, a software team, a group of social workers, etc. Some of you are on multidisciplinary teams. You know, you work in these cross-sectional teams with sales, communications, marketing, production, accounting, and others. Some of you are in education, perhaps, where teamwork is a key emphasis in contemporary education. You know, from grade school to grad school. Teaching people to work together with people from other cultures, people with other aptitudes, other skills, and other personalities is a huge part of how we get work done in this world. Now, let's be honest, some of us love teams and teamwork. Some of us would rather just be on our own, wouldn't we? Sometimes it's frustrating. But with whatever personality type you have, one thing is true. Teamwork is pretty much unavoidable in a globalized, integrated world that demands that we work together at some level and in some fashion with others. Teamwork is not optional. I'm sure it's no surprise to you, but in some parts of the church, this would be a surprise that that's true for followers of Jesus as well. Because there are some strands of popular spirituality that teach something different. For instance, it's fairly easy to find Christians today that would agree with the statement. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Church, gathering together as a group of Christians for worship, for fellowship, for service, is often seen as optional. It's usually seen as important. So it's not that they don't think it's important, but that's not essential. You could be a Christian without it, much common Christian thinking goes. And this is part of the downside of emphasizing, as evangelicals do, a personal relationship with Jesus. Because a personal relationship can quickly become unbalanced. To be a Christian, which is a personal relationship, all of a sudden becomes an individual relationship with Jesus. It's all about me and Jesus. And the most important thing is the stuff that happens in my heart. The church is useful and valuable if it contributes to my personal relationship with Jesus, to my spirituality, we might say, and if it contributes to the health and well-being of my heart. This heart relationship with Jesus. Now, before you send the ushers in to show me the door, because it sounds like I'm against being in a personal relationship with Jesus, I want to assure you that I think this is so, so important, and that this evangelical emphasis really is a treasure and gift to the church. I want to emphasize a personal relationship with Jesus is front and center. Christianity is a religion. Yes, it is. But it's not simply a religion of morality. It is a religion of relationship. No other belief system is as personal as Christianity. We believe in a personal God. In fact, one of the things the Trinity means, God being three in one, is that God himself is super personal. And his very intention in salvation is to be with us in creation. He wants to come near. He wants to be with. In fact, he invites us to do a two-directional move. We're called to abide in Christ, and God makes his move to come dwell with us. Dwelling is a huge theme throughout Scripture from front to back. The very last chapter in Scripture is about the heavenly city coming down to earth, this reuniting of heaven and creation. So human beings, let's be clear, are made to be in a deeply personal, intimate relationship with the triune God. The question I was trying to raise at the beginning is whether that relationship with God and His with us is simply individual, or whether God has a bigger frame in mind. What is the focus of the transforming work of God? Is playing on team church optional, or is it essential to the very mission of God in this world? These questions are relevant to the passage we're looking at today, to Romans 12, 1-8. The first two verses are very famous passages. I mean, how many people have heard a sermon on being living sacrifices and being transformed by the renewing of your mind? How many have heard a sermon on that before? Which are almost everyone. These are very key themes in the church. And I'm not saying that those former sermons are wrong. I haven't heard them. But I want to invite you today to hold some space about what these two phrases might mean and to hold them open as questions. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What does being a living sacrifice look like? What is transformed as we renew our minds? And what does renewal mean? Well, let's pray, and then let's continue the sermon. Father, we do ask that your Spirit would come and be our teacher. May the life and gifts of your Spirit enable us to have ears to hear, and the power to obey your good and your perfect will, to enter into true worship, that we might become more truly like your Son, Jesus, our good and humble King. Amen. Well, I was going to read the text again, but thankfully it's been done for me. Appreciate your scripture reading. And I want you to note that after 11 chapters, so keep the text in mind. In fact, for those of us doing the PowerPoint, if you want to put the text up there, I'd be fine with that on Romans 12, 1-8, or even at this point, Romans 12, 1-2. After 11 chapters of declaring what the gospel means in Romans, so you always have to remember where we are in Romans. We're in the back quarter of the book, and Paul has spent 11 chapters on the implications of the gospel, spelling it out. In chapter 12, Paul turns. He does it in the classic way, using that classic transitional word, therefore. And he turns to what the gospel looks like in practice. How do we live this out with this bold appeal? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then he gets bolder. This is true worship. Notice what he doesn't say. Not singing, not praying, not spiritual disciplines, not mystical experiences, not the state of your heart. Worship somehow is focused on our bodies, what we do with our bodies. You know, we usually describe true worship with what happens inside, with our inner life, with our heart. Here Paul places it firmly on our outer, what happens with our bodies. And as we'll see, this means not just what happens with our individual bodies. Worship is connected to what happens in our social body, in this gathering here in this room. Something is connected to both life and sacrifice as we gather together in the body of Christ. Paul doesn't leave the inner behind. It's not just about the body and our social relations. Verse 2 makes us a lot more comfortable, doesn't it? With its focus on the mind, its call for transformation, its focus on God's will. This is usually where we locate our relationship with God, and the things that we think and what we feel and how we have experiences with the divine. The question is, what's the relationship between these two? How are our minds and our bodies, our gathering together and our inward attitudes, how are they connected? And why does Paul insist that transformation involves both what's inside and what's outside? And the answer is surprising, at least here in the West, in our individualistic Western culture. Because Paul believes that you, now by you here I mean you singular, you as individuals, you personally, that you are not the goal of God's salvation purposes. You are the means. You are a beautiful, beloved, redeemed, essential means. But you're not the goal. For as the first 11 chapters of Romans has made clear, God in Christ is uniting the entire human race. That's his project. In fact, the last two chapters that he spent, Paul spent 8 chapters working through these major themes of the gospel. Just how bad it is, Romans 1 to 3, in the journey into sin. God's redemption of humanity, chapters 4 to 6. This compelling picture of human experience in the world, right? I don't do what I want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Like, who hasn't resonated with that in their day-to-day lives? That sums up the human experience, doesn't it? And then chapter 8, this wonderful chapter of God's cosmic work in the outpouring of the Spirit to renew all of creation. And then this funny turn, chapters 9 to 11, dealing with the place of Israel vis-a-vis the Gentiles. What's that about? Well, 9 to 11 is not an aside. It's key to the whole project. God is uniting all of humanity. What you're doing here in your diversity is uniting all of humanity. You are important, but you're the means individually, not the goal. You collectively are the point. Reconciling Jew and Gentile into one, into the one body of Christ, is the point. Gordon Fee, used to teach at Regent College, says God's purpose is to create a people for his name. The church, the body of Christ, is a foretaste of the kingdom of God, where humanity is no longer at war with one another, but they're reconciled, they're united in peace through the saving work of Jesus Christ. There's no unity without personal transformation. Personal transformation is so important. But personal transformation without unity is an exercise in missing the point. I think that's worth repeating. There is no unity without personal transformation. But personal transformation without unity is an exercise in missing the point. You're meant to be transformed in the Spirit personally, but for the sake of others in your life together. The transforming work of the Spirit in my personal life, in your personal life, is essential. But its purpose is not so that you and I can have a spirituality. It's essential so that we can fit together into the body of Christ that God is building by his Spirit. The essential work of personal transformation is to make you and I into new kinds of human beings. The kind that belong to a new family, a new people with a new hope and a new mission. A ministry of reconciliation in which God is creating a people of peace. And as our prayers today indicated, we need peace, don't we? This is the mission and way of God in the world. This is what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Which means that becoming a Christian and joining a church, becoming an actual participant in a gathering of followers of Jesus in space and in time, is one and the same thing. Not that being a Christian makes you part of the church. That may be true, but that's not the point. But that loving and following Jesus is not separate from loving and joining his body. And let's be honest, this body together, that loving and joining is not easy. We're a motley crew of forgiven sinners who are trying to grow in grace, aren't we? Sometimes steadily, often starting over, usually failing, always in need of mercy, always. But little by little, we learn to become more in love with Jesus and with each other. We need to grasp this to make sense of where Paul goes next in this passage. Because Paul knows there's a chance that you could read verses 1 and 2 individualistically. It wouldn't be helpful, but you could work really, really hard. You could stir up your courage and try to be a living sacrifice on your own. It's going to be part of your spirituality. And you're going to think your way to transformation. You're going to be renewed in your mind. You're going to read the right books. You're going to go to Regent College. You're going to get a degree. And reading some books, singing some Hillsong, relating to Jesus prayerfully as you walk along the beach into the sunset. You know, maybe it's you're going to have those songs, Jesus, You're All I Need. That's actually a pet peeve of mine, those songs, because they're simply not true. Jesus is not all you need. That hasn't been true since Genesis 2. What's the very first thing God says is not good in creation? That man is alone. Yes, we do need Jesus, but God created us to be in community with one another. It's one of our fundamental needs. So it wasn't true in Genesis 2, and it's still not true today. We were created for community, and we need each other. God is building His body, the bride of Christ, the people of God, the new Israel, into a community of love, mutual service, and mission. This is where Paul's leading us in Romans 12, 3-8. Remember again, chapters 1 to 11 all set the stage for all this. When you want to look at what this lives out, this gospel message, this is exactly where Paul goes, right at the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, this is what this entails. So here, Paul starts verse 3 with this creative play of words that is almost untranslatable. Ready for a little Greek? Roughly said, the translation is, do not overthink, hyperphronein, what you ought to think of yourself, phronein, but think of yourself, phronein, in a sober thinking way, sophronein. It's awkward, isn't it? That's why it doesn't get translated exactly like that. But I'll do it again, just if you want to catch it. I'll leave out the Greek words though. I just wanted to say them because just so you can see how often the phronein, the thinking part, is in this verse. Do not overthink what you ought to think of yourself, but think of yourself in a sober thinking way. That's a very literal translation. So what does being transformed by your renewing of your minds mean? Because verse 3 directly relates back to verse 2. It means the transformation of pride into humility. Because pride and honor are fundamental to that earlier phrase in verse 2. Pride and honor are how we're conformed to this world. That's how human beings typically think. That's how we're taught to think. That's how we should think. That's what we should be grasping for as we enter our work lives, our relational lives. There's a lot of the violence and lack of peace in this world is due to pride and honor being violated, isn't it? Honor-shame dynamics drive a lot of conflict. But humility is the way of Jesus, the one for whom, as Philippians 2 puts so well, did not consider equality with God something to hold on to. So renewing your minds here in Romans 12 is not about learning theology. Renewing your mind is about choosing a different way. It's about choosing to be humble. It's about choosing not to grasp for honor. It's about accepting that you are but a modest human being. And that's okay, because you, as a modest human being, are beloved by God. He knows you and He loves you. And that's enough. This is incredible, and it's only possible as a work of the Spirit. You know, it's arguable that the growth of humility in Western culture has been one of the single most transformative effects of the gospel on Western culture. There's a book called Humilitas by John Dixon, a theologian and historian in the UK. Actually, he just transferred to Wheaton College in the States, who looks at the growth of humility as a concept. We actually expect people to be somewhat humble, right? If you get a celebrity that goes up and really starts bragging, we want to cut them down a notch. There's an expectation that even our political leaders, certain celebrities, should have a degree of humility about them. That was not the case before Christianity had an impact on the Roman Empire. Rome was all about pride. It was all about honor. It was all about vindication and glorification. Humility as a Western value is a direct result of the influence of Christianity. And as we move into a post-Christian culture, you can see its corresponding decline, can't you? But Christianity, who worships a crucified Savior who embraced shame for our salvation, has had a transformative effect on our culture over time. So Paul moves from the inner to the outer, from attitude to gifts, from posture to service. He calls us into this mutual service in the body of Christ through the gifts of the Spirit. You've already been through that, some of that last week with Sam. And this sounds easy, these gifts of the Spirit, but in practice, it can be very difficult indeed, can it? For mutual service in the body of Christ means three things. You are called to become a living sacrifice. These gifts aren't meant for your glory. These gifts are meant to serve the body, which means it's not your agenda. It's not your purpose. It's not your time or convenience. These are Spirit-led gifts. The calling is to serve the body of Christ. And the body is a place where each member, look at the text, belongs to all the others. You have obligations in this body. That means other members of the body can actually make demands on you, that they actually need you. And that without your service, without your gifts at play, the body actually suffers. Some of us are always tempted to opt out, are we? We just kind of show up and then we leave. The body is actually pained by that. It's not as healthy as it should be. You all need each other. You have gifts to give for each other, and you're healthier when you do so. This is a high calling and a lot of responsibility. Your gifts and your life are no longer your own, but you belong to one another. This cuts deeply against our cultural expectations, doesn't it? In an individualistic, boundaried, find my best life now type of culture. So number one, you are called to serve the body. But number two is, you are called to receive the service of the body, which means you're not independent. You may actually be one of those people who is invested, who is a leader, who is serving the church. But you yourself actually may not receive service. You ever met people like that? I have several of those people in my life, and they're lovely people. I'm not trying to condemn them. They give generously. But for some reason, they don't receive generously. You ever notice that some people find it really, really hard to receive? Ironically, have you noticed that some of the people that serve the most generously are the most difficult to bless in return? There is grace in serving, certainly. There's meaning, there's joy, there's blessing. You make a difference in people's lives, that's wonderful. But there's also grace in receiving what we need, in receiving that provision, in receiving that need, in receiving that support, in receiving the gifts of other people. Let's be honest, if we don't receive from one another, we're actually not letting other people's gifts operate. We're actually not creating space for them to belong to the body of Christ. Paul is calling us to giving and receiving. We will never receive if we lack the humility that is embedded in being renewed in our minds and being a living sacrifice. For it's only the one who asks who receives. There are many, many Christians who love to give but refuse to receive, and that makes no sense in any body, including the body of Christ. Number three, though, you give, you receive, and you know your place. Which doesn't mean you're worthless, but you're also not above others. Like I said, you are simply a modest human being who is beloved, who is able to consider others before himself. Now, if you haven't figured this out yet, it's actually not true that you can be whoever you want to be. It's not actually true that you can do whatever you dream. You are a particular person with particular gifts. And there are many, many, many things you can do. Human beings are amazing. You ever watch those YouTube videos? That human beings are amazing, the kind of things people learn to do. They are quite astounding. But even those people can't do anything. The same people that can do those BMX tricks are not likely the same people that are giving astounding lectures at Oxford, right? There's a multiplicity of gifts out there. We are not interchangeable, is the point. The body of Christ is full of beautiful diversity. We're equal in love. We are equal in love. We're all invited into friendship with God. We are all God's beloved. But we are diverse in gifting and in role. You know, Paul lists seven gifts in Romans 12. These are not exhaustive of the gifts of the Spirit. Paul never does give an exhaustive list. He never gives the same list twice when he talks about spiritual gifts, which means that Paul isn't trying to define the gifts. He's not trying to define the full list. He names categories. And the lists of Romans 12 include both the gift and the command. Prophesy. Paul instructs prophets to prophesy in accordance with their faith. If you have the gift of service, then serve. Teaching, then teach. Encouragement, exhortation, then encourage, exhort. Giving, give generously. Leadership, do it diligently. Mercy, do it cheerfully. We often get excited about spiritual gifts for various reasons. Some of them are helpful. We want to serve. Some of them are less helpful. We want to be special. And some of them are missing the point. We want to be important. That'd violate the whole text, wouldn't it? Spiritual gifts are important. The body needs them to be a healthy body. We all have a part to play, and we can't play all the parts. And as the advice goes these days, it holds true in the church too. Play to your strengths. It's part of what Paul's saying here. Play to your strengths. You can see why this is dangerous. Because when we play to our strengths in the world, we want to play our part, we want to do it our way. Playing to our strengths means doing those things that we do better than others. And here's one of the ironies of the spiritual life. The spiritual life is full of irony. That to do what we do the best we can do it, but do that best in a spirit of humility and service. It's keeping those two things together. It's the irony of giftedness. So let's be honest. Often it can seem like the last thing that developing spiritual gifts does is bring either unity or humility. Have you ever seen people actually grow in their gifts sometimes? And they really get touched by God and they really get on fire? And 2 years into that, they think they're the cat's meow. It happens. You never have to look far for irony in the spiritual life. The very thing that's intended to bring unity starts to actually bring division. So with that in mind, listen to the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrases verses 6 to 8 in the Message. He really gets the tone right. Here's Eugene. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help. Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open. Be quick to respond. If you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. I think Peterson gets the tone right. Know your place. Keep to it. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. So let's sum up. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It means to do your part with the gifts that you've been given, to play to your strengths in the body of Christ. It's the paradox of being fully alive, gifted by the Spirit to be an agent of shalom, and fully sacrificial, using your gifts to build up others, not yourself. It's self-giving service that brings deep joy and satisfaction. You are most who you are meant to be when you are serving with the most humility in the strengths that you've been given. What does it mean to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? It means living into humility. Don't think of yourself more highly than you want. Be humble. Be willing to give and receive. And what is true and proper worship? Well, it turns out that it's about our life together. It's to serve one another with the best of our gifts in humility and unity. For that is God's intention. That's the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. For humility plus gifted service equals unity. Humility plus gifted service equals unity. And unity, as we talked about, is the mission of God. That we might be one, united by the Spirit into one body in the image of the three-in-one triune God. So this morning, I want to invite you into that kind of gospel-shaped life, into these implications of the first 11 chapters of Romans. I'm looking at the time, so I'm going to skip to the end. But I do want to do one thing before I conclude. This is a life of mutuality. It's a life of one anotherness. It's a life of grace. It's a life of blessing. It's a life of modesty. It's also not just a life of morality. I don't want to leave you here with a bunch of shoulds. You should be humble. You should use your gifts. You should serve others. You should be in church. Those are all true. But we're in Romans 12. We're not in Romans 1. Paul doesn't start there. Do not hear this as more law. Hear this as gospel. If you enter into the story that started in Romans 1 with how bad things are and continues into how good things can get as God both redeems our sin and pours out His Spirit, don't try to do this on your own. Simply receive that you are in a story of redemption. You're in a salvation story where the first will be last and the last will be first. You can enter into this and become a living sacrifice if you know that everything will be okay because Jesus is your Savior. This is not law. This is gospel. You are simply invited. So let's conclude with prayer. A prayer of faith to enter into this story together as living sacrifices transformed by grace and bound together in unity in the body of Christ by the gracious gifts of the Spirit of God. Father, would you pour out your Spirit on Lord's Grace Church? Lord, would you help them with each other name one another's gifts? To encourage them to say, you do this really, really well, and we need you. Would you help people as they grow into their gifts and their strengths to embrace the gift and embrace the service at the same time? And as those two things come together, Lord, I do pray for an increase of the unity of your Spirit as they learn to the joy of serving one another and to bless this world. May your peace rest on this church, I pray. Amen.